So I hope you'll follow along as we dive into Exodus 21, a tough chapter of God's Word that we're going to look at today. But if you have your Bibles, you can open to Exodus 21. I say it's a tough chapter because it talks about slavery. It's not a chapter that a lot of preachers choose to preach on unless they're going through the book of Exodus, and then we kind of have to because we're not going to skip it. And yet, I hope to show you a lot of good and wonderful truths from this passage. Now, when we think of slavery in America, we think of what happened in our history and in the history of the West. Slavery here was a race-based, oppressive system that dehumanized people in ungodly, unbiblical ways. What we see in Exodus 21 is radically different. In fact, I wish they didn't translate the Hebrew word to be slave. The Hebrew word is eved, which most often in the Old Testament is translated servant. And the system that we see in Exodus 21 is more of an indentured servitude than anything like what we conceive of for slavery. In fact, in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, the servant of the Lord, which is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, uses the same word, eved, to describe him, to describe Jesus. He is the servant, the eved, the same word often translated slave here in Exodus 21. So for us, slavery conjures up totally different ideas from what this chapter has in mind. So keep that in mind as you read it. People often mock this passage, or they'll look at it with a very simple approach and say, oh, the Bible condones slavery. It's like, no, it doesn't in any sense that we conceive of it. And we can go a little deeper and see there's actually a lot of goodness in this passage, to where I hope to show you that this passage teaches God's systems for the vulnerable, and that God's law is good, and this system of eved servitude was good. So I hope to persuade you of that today, and also remind you that, hey, when we face passages like this, that when you read it on first glance, it's like, whoa, 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 this feels way out of bounds or out of God's character. We can go back to where the Bible clearly reveals God's character and God's heart, and remember that these passages fit in with those. So just to set the tone before we read Exodus 21, look at this verse from Psalm 10. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. These attributes of God, of defending the oppressed and the vulnerable and the fatherless and having a heart for justice, these are widespread throughout Scripture. And so we know when we come to a passage like Exodus 21, that it fits with the character of God that we see revealed through Scripture. So keep that in mind as we read it. It's going to feel very strange, us being 3,000 years later in a wildly different cultural context, but this is God's Word, and I want to show you how it's good. So let me ask you to stand up for the reading of God's Word as we read Exodus 21, 1 to 32. Brace yourself, but we will explain it. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, he shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. You can see why I did some extra work this week. Now, we first remember this is largely civil law, so we're not necessarily looking to copy and paste this onto our law code today. A lot of this was culturally bound for the Jews, ruled by God, and was setting up a system of case law to deal with the tough cases that would arise. God is not condoning all the things that are listed in this passage. He's giving laws and consequences for when they would occur, because even in their system, as the chosen Jewish people, there were sinners who would commit crimes and break laws. So there had to be laws to deal with those. So let's first talk a little more about slavery. And I want to make abundantly clear that the Bible rebukes slavery as we understand it. This is clear, and I'll show it to you again in verse 16, right here in this passage. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. That is essentially what happened in our system of slavery in America. People were stolen and kidnapped, largely from Africa, and made to be slaves. That type of slavery carried the death penalty in God's law. It was not okay. The Bible never condones the slavery that took place in America or in the West. It condemns it. We must also remember, in looking at this passage and considering slavery, that slavery still exists today in the world. It didn't end in 1865. It did legally in our country, thankfully. But people around the world and right here in our country continue to be kidnapped and put into slavery, and many different forms of slavery. Sadly, according to the Tim Tebow Foundation, about 50 million people are presently victims of human trafficking in the world today. That is an increase. This number is sadly growing in recent years. And I find it interesting that I think about 10 years ago, there was a lot of attention given to human trafficking and a lot of efforts made against human trafficking in the world, but then it kind of fizzled out and the public has become largely disinterested. Well, the church should not become disinterested. This is a problem. I am impressed by the work of the International Justice Mission as a ministry, a Christian ministry that has led the way in fighting slavery worldwide. And according to them, they have helped set free 490,000 people across the globe from their slavery. Praise God for that. So I can say with confidence that God hates modern day slavery and exploitation and human trafficking. I have no doubt about that. So let's look more at this system of eved, or indentured servitude, that is described here in Exodus 21, and what's going on with it and what is good in it, because this is part of God's system for the vulnerable. It's for the vulnerable. So let me show you a few ways that that's the case. First, God's systems create opportunity. These created opportunity. You saw in the passage that this was really a temporary labor contract. We saw it in the opening verses. Eved lasted 6 years. They were set free every seventh year. Some of you may be in labor contracts longer than 6 years right now. But no, in Israel, they were set free in the seventh year. Now, most people who entered into this system of indentured servitude did so because of debt. Debt is what led them to become servants. Well, after 6 years, they owe nothing. They go out debt-free. There's no more payment. They serve their 6 years, and they're done. They can do their Dave Ramsey debt-free scream. 6 years, and they're done. This is better than our American system in some ways. I mean, how many of you have been shackled under student debt or medical debt or credit card debt for more than 6 years? It would have been nice to be free after 6 years. That's what's happening here in God's law. Financial debt is endemic in our culture right now. When God's system, vulnerable people who were in debt had opportunity to take a 6-year labor contract as a servant in someone else's household and pay it off. And it was done. And then they could go free. Even today, we see plenty of examples of people sacrificing some degree of freedoms for a greater purpose. You do this with, if you work for a company and have a boss, you're an eved to that boss, but you do so because you're receiving something good from doing that job. You're getting paid, but you sacrifice some freedom for it. You do have obligations to the company. You have to go to work. We see this in sports where the owners of the teams own the rights to the players. They sign contracts and they are not free to change teams in the middle of the season. Or to not show up for games. They've signed a contract. I think this connects even with military service quite well. When someone joins the military, they do so because they have a greater purpose in mind. And in so doing, they sacrifice a lot of personal freedoms. But it's good. They see the purpose. And also, for many people who join the military, it actually becomes a pathway out of poverty in our system. So it's not totally different. We make these kinds of sacrifices to our freedoms all the time in different ways. And that's what's happening in God's system of eved for those who were in debt. So I hope you can see that this eved system as a 6-year labor contract would actually break people's shackles rather than put them in shackles. God's system is creating opportunities. And just so you see more of God's heart in this, I want to read to you from the book of Jeremiah when God is expressing anger toward those who weren't following the system. This is centuries later. And look at what God says to those who weren't setting the servants free in the seventh year. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's what we're studying right now in Exodus, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. God takes this very seriously. God is on the side of liberty. He's on the side of the vulnerable. He commanded that people be set free every seventh year. And his punishment was severe for those who oppressed in that system. This is a good reminder today of God's judgment on those who oppress the vulnerable. He takes this seriously. And if you are in a position of authority as a boss or in some other sphere of influence in your life, and you abuse that authority to harm the weak and the vulnerable, you can rest assured these words from Jeremiah could apply to you. So God's system created opportunities. Second, God's system of Aved actually gives dignity through provision and protection. Now follow me here. Now the Aved servants, they are welcome equal participants in the community life. The servants took Passover and celebrated the festivals with the other Jews. They are not less human or less welcome in the community. We can see that the men can marry and have children. They can be dads and husbands. If they enter into the contract already married, then after the 6 years, they can leave that contract with their wife and kids, exiting with them. Now, if he gets married while he is a servant, while he's under contract with the household, and the household provided the wife for him, then he is not free to take them with him if he goes free in the seventh year. Now, this sounds very strange. What is this, separating families, separating the dad and the husband from their families? Consider a few things. There are some huge cultural differences. Marriage was typically arranged back then. And when a couple got married, both sides required the household to make a payment. The father of the bride would make a kind of bride price or a dowry, and then the groom would have to make a price and pay as well. And so this system is showing that if the servant is completely unable to make any payment because he is in debt, well, then even if he marries a woman from that master's household, he hasn't technically taken the rights or the responsibilities to provide for her and protect her. And so if he wants to leave and go free, which he can do, he may not have any money still to provide and protect for her. And so she is still under her father's household. And that is actually a protection for her, that she would be provided for and not be left hung out to dry if the guy wants to go free and just leave her alone. You see, that servant never made the payment that was typical in the culture to officially give her the transition into his household, because he doesn't have a household yet. Confusing, I know, but this is actually a protection for the wife and kids. And bear in mind that that man who is the servant, he doesn't have to marry a woman from that household, from the master's household. He has the choice to not marry anyone for those 6 years and wait until he's free and then get married and not be bound to that household anymore at all. So it's a voluntary choice if he enters into that marriage within that six-year period. He has the freedom to wait. Now, looking at verses 7 to 11 about the female servants may feel even more troubling to us. Let's dig in a little deeper. Remember again, marriage was typically arranged, so both sides had to make a payment. So imagine a very poor family, a father who has a daughter but has no money. He has nothing to offer to a groom as far as paying for the wedding or providing for her going forward or the dowry. And so he can, quote unquote, sell his daughter into this system of servitude to another household where she would be provided for. And there she can marry the master or the master's son, depending on which one is the more proper age. And she is to be, I hope you saw this, treated as a daughter in that new household. She is treated equally as a full family member in that new household. It even said they're not allowed to sell her off to a foreign land. She's not becoming property. Women weren't property like they were in many of the surrounding cultures. No, women were image bearers of God and had rights and dignity given to them. So they can't just take this woman into their household and like, nah, we're going to sell her to the Egyptians and just let her go. That's forbidden. They are to treat her like a daughter. That's a big statement there in these verses. Now, it does say that if they buy her and then don't want to marry her, or he takes a different wife, that she is set free. She's set free, or even can be redeemed, like what we see in the Ruth and Boaz story. And so, again, she's not just some property. this is actually a system of protection for the women. It may not read like it to our eyes, but you've got to keep in mind, this is an agrarian society, small towns, and also a very militaristic society where they could be invaded by foreign lands or marauders and robbers at any point. The idea of single women living out on their own in this time and age would have been preposterous to them. They needed to be under the protection of a household. That was what was common and in that time. And so we can see here that this is ensuring that women would be protected and provided for through this system of God's law. Again, wildly different culture, you have to bear that in mind, but this is not depriving a woman of her dignity. I want to encourage you that this actually wasn't normal in ancient societies. In many ancient societies around Israel, women were considered completely and solely to be property or like slaves. The world has changed a lot. But here in the Jewish law, in God's law, we are seeing guardrails put up to protect them, to ensure they are treated as image bearers of God. So we have to put ourselves in their shoes and see how this Eved system would have been favorable for them. In fact, I am convinced that the original readers of this and the hearers of the law would have said, wow, this is quite good for the women. This is surprisingly helpful to make sure women would be provided for and protected and not left out to dry or treated as lowly slaves. And consistently through the scriptures, I've seen this in my studies, the Bible dignifies women more than the predominant prevailing view of the cultures of the time. That's a consistent pattern in the Bible. I know that's a lot, but I hope you also saw at the end that in all of this in Exodus 21, there are some cases where this situation goes really well and the Eved servant wants to stay. After he's completed his 6 years, he may see out into the big scary world and say, this is a good situation for me. I like this household, and so I'm going to stay and continue to live here with the shelter and food that are provided for me and serve this family. There are cases where that would have happened because it was a good system for them. Sometimes that would be the best thing. Hope you can again see how this was wildly different from our conception of slavery in our modern context. Okay, third and last point on this is that God's systems provide justice. We're seeing seeds of a justice system here in Exodus 21. We see that masters were not to beat their servants. There were consequences, justice, if they did. In verses 26 and 27, if the master hurts the servant's eye or the tooth, that's it. The contract's over. The servant goes free if that happens. So that's not supposed to happen. Their debt is paid and it's over, whether that's the second year or the fifth year. If they kill the servant with a rod, the master is to be avenged, which likely means death penalty for the master, life for life, because the servants are image bearers. So consequences if a master killed their servant. Now, what about the phrase? This is maybe the most cringe phrase in the passage in my reading, where it says, for the slave is his money. Did you see that one? Oh, that doesn't sound good at all. It says, for the slave is his money. What's going on there? Well, this simply indicates that if a master wrongly beats the servant, but there is no serious injury, the punishment is a natural consequence that the master would lose the money earned by the servant's labor. So it's not saying that the servant is merely money or merely property. We've seen plenty of verses that show the opposite. But it's saying if he's not seriously injured, the consequence is the money that would be lost. If you compare this with sports today, if a coach of a team foolishly injured his own player, the natural consequence is he loses that player for the next few games. Like there's already a punishment in place for that coach's foolishness that one of his players doesn't get to play because the coach injured them. That's similar to what's going on here. Now, in this justice system in Exodus 21, we actually see a lot of protections that I want to highlight for you here. We see protections for the accused, protections for the accused. In verses 12 and 13, we see that if someone kills someone else, it may have been accidental. God puts a system in place that the guilt would not be assumed. Instead, there needs to be a process to discern what the motive was, what happened at the time of the killing. It's kind of like the right to a fair trial, to discern what is true, and to make sure that the accused person doesn't become a victim of some mob justice or personal revenge. They've got to dig in and investigate the case. We love the phrase, innocent until proven guilty. We're actually seeing that here in Exodus 21. They can't convict someone without evidence. This is protective justice for those accused. We see this also for the ox owners at the end of the passage. So if an ox gores someone, an investigation must be made. They must see what was the situation. Had this ox been prone to goring people and then the owner was negligent and didn't protect people? Well, then the owner is liable. But hey, if this was a fluke thing that the owner couldn't control in any way, then the owner is not liable. There's protection for the accused here. The right to an investigation and some sense of trial. You can see, I hope, and we'll see this in the coming weeks as well, that there are seeds here for a justice system built on truth, human rights, innocent until proven guilty, and even the right to a fair trial, rather than mob justice or personal vendettas and things like that. God's systems protect the vulnerable. We also see in these verses protections for parents. Protections for parents. God instituted the family as a fundamental institution for society. So striking or cursing parents was a fundamental upsetting of God's design for family. It was a violation of the fifth of the Ten Commandments. So we see here that it carries the death penalty. See, whoever strikes or curses their mother or father must be put to death. Like, okay, most of us would be dead. This is not death penalty for five-year-olds who rashly lash out and kick their mom or dad, like I'm pretty sure all three of my kids did at certain points. These laws were for adults, which would have meant at least age 13 in the Jewish culture. And the word strike, for whoever strikes father or mother, this isn't just like a emotional slap. This is also translated smite. This is a deep sense of violence toward the parents here. Or the word curse also. This isn't just like, oh, I lost my cool and said the wrong thing to mom or dad, which I certainly did as a teenager. This is more of a deep sense of pronouncing a curse or total rebellion and dishonor toward the parents. A very willful decision. So this is showing us that we are to honor our parents. We should not strike or curse our parents. Some of you are thinking, hey, my parents struck or cursed me. Some of you had horrible parents who probably deserve no honor from you. And I just remind you that your parents will stand before the Lord for their sins against you. And even if you don't have a relationship with your parents today, and you're maybe not called to if they treated you horribly, there's still a sense that we honor the fact that they're the ones that gave us life, or that they're the ones that adopted us into their family. And so we wish the best for them. It's not our job to curse or strike them. So protections for parents in there. One last protection we notice is protection and justice for the unborn. In verses 22 to 25, if two men are dumb enough to fight in proximity of a pregnant woman, and they fall or hit or somehow harm that woman that it hurts the baby, there is justice on them for the harm given to that baby. So this shows us again that even the unborn babies have protections and rights in God's system, and God puts things in place to protect them, that if they are harmed through two men fighting, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life is what it describes. So this is another one of the verses that points us to being pro-life today. Okay, a lot of explanation there. What do we do with all of this to finish up our sermon? I hope thus far that I've convinced you in some ways that God's system was good. God's system was good and actually put things in place to protect the vulnerable. I hope you see that. It's hard to see in our modern eyes, but it's true. And in case you're not persuaded, let me show you another verse about God's character, Psalm 103, 6 to 8. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. These are biblical facts about the nature of God. And so when you read verses that maybe seem different from that or that seem really strange to our modern eyes, just remember, here's the lens through which we can see those verses. It's God's character, righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Exodus 21 fits that. We just have to dig deeper to see it. And I know I didn't answer every possible question on that chapter today. I did my best. For us then, a couple of applications. First, we support good justice systems. We should like good systems that protect the vulnerable, that protect the accused, that provide justice, that create opportunities. Now, our system will never be perfect. Part of what's in this Old Testament law is because people will always be sinful and no system will create a utopian society here on earth. So we shouldn't fall into the traps of utopian thinking. Sorry, Karl Marx, don't agree with you. Utopia will only come when Jesus comes and reigns as a monarch again. That's the only way. So we don't put our hope in the system. But that shouldn't paralyze us from participating in the system and seeking to create good systems. We can do that. We should do that for the greater good, for the protections of the vulnerable. We're really blessed here in America that as Christians, we have a voice to do that. Many Christians in the world have no voice, no hope of changing anything in their system. But we do. We can vote. We can support people that seek justice, that protect the vulnerable, etc. So I think we should make use of that without putting hope in it, if that makes sense. Our hope is always in Christ. It'll never be perfect until he returns. But we still seek good. We still love justice and mercy so that more people would be protected and flourish and get to hear the gospel. And even more so then, as we seek to create good systems, we as Christians provide for and protect the vulnerable. We saw in Exodus 21, protection and provision in different ways. Well, we should do that as Christians, as a church, as God has blessed us. We should seek ways to serve the poor, to create opportunities for people, to be generous with the vulnerable. I know it's overwhelming when you hear all the needs in the world. Human trafficking statistics, foster care statistics, homelessness situations, disaster victims, war victims. But when we hear those, church, our hearts need to be stirred. Our hearts need to be stirred. We can't fix all of those. I can't help with all of those. But if we lose compassion for the vulnerable, we've missed something from the heart of God that we've even seen in his law. Does your heart stir when you hear about the vulnerable? Or are you cold-hearted and closed-fisted to the poor and the vulnerable? Are you cold-hearted and closed-fisted to the poor and the vulnerable? Even in a hard passage like Exodus 21, we see God providing for and protecting the poor and the vulnerable. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in Jesus. We see it in the New Testament. Where's your heart? We're called to be warm-hearted, open-handed to those in need. If your heart is cold or callous, allow me to remind you of the debt that was paid for you that you could go free. We would all be in debt to God eternally for our sin. The Bible often describes our sin as debt. And 6 years of labor or 6 years of doing good things would not work off that debt. 100 years would not work off that debt. We were dead in our sin, in an eternal debt to God, with no hope of paying it off. But look at what it says in Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our debt was paid at the cross. Jesus is the great Eved, servant or slave, who took on our debt. He became a servant, subjecting himself to human authorities, even though he's the King of Kings, so that you could be free, so that we could be forgiven and have our debt be paid. That's when he said, it is finished. Your debt is paid. No more debt. You don't have to pay anything off. Jesus paid it all. And as the song says, Jesus paid it all, so all to him I owe. How can we be cold-hearted to the needy when we know what Jesus did to pay our debts? No, when we know Jesus as our great servant who paid for us, then it opens our hearts, it opens our hands toward warmth and compassion, to generosity, to help others. Is that your heart? We've seen how that's God's heart this morning in so many ways. And I hope that you know Jesus as the one who paid your debts. And if you have not, I encourage you to receive Jesus as your Savior today and have your debts be paid. The sin debt that you owe to God would be paid forever. Give your life to him. For those that have, remember, as we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are called to forgive. We are called to compassion and warmth. May that be our hearts as a reflection of the heart of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of justice, a God of protection, a God of compassion, as we see throughout Scripture and we see manifest with a closer look at Exodus 21. I pray that you would help us to have faith in you for that. I pray that you would warm up the cold and callous hearts in our room, that you would drive us to open our hands toward generous compassion toward those in need, because we know what you've done for us. So we love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.